When God has a special work to be done by special people or chosen people, He has always given those people a pattern or rule to follow. I'll give you an example of that. When God wanted to build an ark, He chose Noah, a special person, to do a special task of building an ark, but He gave him a rule to follow. He told him what to build, He told him the materials to use, He told him the size and what to put in it. That was the rule to follow. Take another case, the case of a special task of building the tabernacle, and He chose a special person, Moses, to build it. And in so doing, He gave him a rule to follow. In Exodus chapter 36 to 38, He told him what to build, He told him the materials to use, the compartments thereof, and the vessels to put therein. Special task by special people, He gave him a rule to follow. A third illustration of that would be the case of David and the temple. The special task was building the temple. David was the special person who was chosen to do that. And He gave him a rule to follow. He told him what to do, what to build, where to build it, when to build it, the materials to use and the dimensions of it. And I use all that to introduce the idea that when it comes to conversion, that is a special task that God has assigned to special people, His own people. And in so doing, He gave them a rule of conversion to follow. That here is what is involved, and here is how it's to be done, and who it's to be done to. And that's recorded in what we refer to as the Great Commission. And I want us to study the Great Commission from all aspects this morning. And look at all accounts of the Great Commission. We call the Great Commission, because it is in contrast to the Limited Commission. You remember in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent His disciples to the limited commission of the household of Israel, that is to Jews only. They were not to go to them the way of the Gentiles. But in that commission, they were to go forth and only to the Jews. That was a limited, because it was limited in scope. In contrast, the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28 and four other records was to the whole world, and so it was great in scope. Now, the Limited Commission was a great commission in the sense that it was an important commission. It was a commission of God. It was great in the sense that it was important. We're not talking about its importance here. We're talking about its scope, and so we talk about the Great Commission. It is great in the scope of the whole world, and thus we call the commission of Christ to the disciples to go into the whole world. The records of the Great Commission are found in four records, that is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We often think about the Great Commission, we think of Matthew and Mark, think less about Luke and even less about John. In fact, some don't even recognize that John recorded the Great Commission, but he does. We're not going to take the time at this juncture to read all of these because we're going to come back and read each one of them later in our study. But suffice it to say that Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, you are familiar with, but so is Luke 24 parallel with that. And so is John 20, where we're going to begin and start here in just a second. Each account says something about the Great Commission. None of the four Gospels give the entire commission. There are two different sessions with four total discussions that comprise the Great Commission. You may think that the Great Commission involves simply Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and Matthew mentions that, Mark mentions that, Luke kind of talks about that, and John may hint at that, and that was all that was involved in the Great Commission. There was a great deal involved in the Great Commission, at least in the setting and where the Great Commission was issued. There were two different sessions. There was one that took place in Jerusalem. There was a second, some 2 to 3 weeks later, that took place on the mountain in Galilee. The first session consisted of three parts. The first part that John records, the second part that Luke records, and the third part that Mark records. Each one of those were three discussions. And then Matthew comes back and records the fourth session, which took place 2 to 3 weeks later. We're going to try to put all that together in pieces in just a few moments. Now, here's what the four Gospels account tell us. The first discussion, as I said, there were four different discussions. John and Luke talk about them, but primarily John tells us about that first discussion, and Luke adds some information that John doesn't tell us. And Mark mentions or hints at it, but he really doesn't tell us much about it. In fact, if you only had Mark's account, you wouldn't think that there was much discussion there at all, and you'll see what I'm talking about in a few moments. The second discussion, still in that first session, Luke tells us all about. And then the third part of that, Mark tells us about. And then 2 to 3 weeks later, Matthew tells us about the fourth session of that. So I'm trying to get before you two sessions, but four different discussions concerning the Great Commission. Now, they were given from different places. Matthew focuses from the mountain of Galilee. We'll give evidence of that in just a moment. Mark is from Jerusalem, so is Luke from Jerusalem, and so is John from Jerusalem. So they were given from different places. So it wasn't that there was one place where he gave the Great Commission and all four accounts tell about it. They were given from different places. Each account gives a different emphasis, as is the case with reference to the parables, with reference to the miracles. You have the same account of a number of things that are recorded in all of the synoptics, and yet they give a different emphasis. Matthew's emphasis seems to be on the duty of the preacher to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that is a passage that would apply to every one of us, not as just preachers of the gospel, not really a direction for the church as a collectivity, but as us as individuals to go preach the gospel to the world. Mark's account focuses on the duty of the hearer. Do we learn from Mark the duty of going? We sure do. But the focal point seems to be on the emphasis of the hearer to listen. The preacher is to go, Matthew focuses on. Mark focuses on the duty of the hearer to respond. Luke focuses primarily on when the message was to begin in Jerusalem, where it was to begin and when it was to begin. John focuses on the forgiveness that would be pronounced by God. And that's where the first discussion begins, on something the disciples needed to understand and they needed to comprehend. So I said there were two sessions. So we want to just get an overview and a general, brighter, better picture of the Great Commission as our focal point. Let's talk about the first session. Now remember, John, Luke, and Mark tell us about this first session, and it consisted of three different discussions. So let's get the accounts of that, and let's read the accounts. Now, these all took place on the same day that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised on the first day of the week, and that very same day, these three accounts took place. So let's read the three accounts, and then we'll come back and we'll list the things that we learned from these three accounts. Let's start in John 20, beginning at verse 19. This is a record of the Great Commission, and so if you do not have this noted in the margin of your text, at John 20, it might be a good reminder for future study. This is the Great Commission. And this is parallel to these other passages we're going to look at in just a moment. But we're going to start with John. Remember, the Bible is not given in true chronology. That is, by that, we think that Matthew occurred first, then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. But actually, John's account takes place first. And we'll start there with that. This is the first part of those discussions, beginning at verse 19. And the same day at evening, what day? The same day that he was raised from the dead, verse 1. That same day. Being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." That was the very first thing he said to them. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We're going to comment just a little bit as we go along, and then we're going to come back and list the things that we learned. He first of all says peace to them, but he's got to confirm to them that you're not seeing a ghost here. And he showed him his hands and his side. I am the one that was raised from the dead. I was the one that's crucified. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said these things, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And that's John's account of the Great Commission. You probably didn't think about that as being a part of the Great Commission, but that was John's record of the Great Commission. You'll see how that ties together in just a moment. Now let's back up to Luke 24 and let's get Luke's account of that first discussion and the second part of the discussion. He talks about two sections here. He doesn't mention the third. Go to Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. We'll back up a little earlier than we normally do. Now, when Jesus had said these things, now remember, Luke 24 and verse 1 is the day in which he was raised from the dead, that very same day. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? Very same day, just mentioned just before this. Now, when they had said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Peace to you." That's what John had just told us had happened. But they were terrified and frightened, suppose they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your doubts arise in your hearts?" In other words, he rebukes them for, "You ought to know that I am the one that was raised from the dead because I told you I would rise from the dead." That's what he's saying. You can go see this in Mark in a moment. "Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." Here's evidence that it's me that was raised from the dead because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Feel me. Look at me. Touch me. I have flesh and bones. "And when he had said these things, he showed his hands and his feet." Again, evidence that he was the one that was crucified. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, 'Do you have any food?' And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." What was the point of eating that? Not was, "Oh, by the way, I'm hungry. Let me get my lunch." But he wanted to consume food to show them that this is a live body. I have been raised from the dead. This is not a ghost. A ghost doesn't eat like this. A ghost doesn't have, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, and a spirit doesn't eat. Watch me eat. Now, verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary that Christ should suffer and rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And that's Luke's record of the Great Commission. Now let's go to Mark's account of that. And then we're going to seam all of this together. Look at Mark's account of this Great Commission, beginning at verse 14. I said Mark only hints at that first discussion. And that's at verse 14. "And afterward he appeared to the 11." Remember verse 16, this is the day he was raised from the dead, verse 1 of chapter 16. "And after he appeared to the 11 and they sat down at the table, he rebuked their unbelief." In other words, you should know that I was raised from the dead. You should, because I told you beforehand, is what he's saying. "And he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of the heart, because they did not believe those things that believed those who had seen him after he had been risen." In other words, some had come to the disciples and said, "We saw Jesus raised from the dead," and they didn't accept that testimony. He said, "You should have. This shouldn't have been a surprise to you." That's that first part of the discussion. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned.'" Now here is something Mark adds that has not been mentioned by John nor by Luke. "And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons and will speak with new tongues, and they'll take up, if they take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means harm them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover." So then after the Lord had spoken these things, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word according to accompanying signs. Now that's Mark's account of the Great Commission. Now let's give a summary of what we just read from those three passages. Let's see what we found. First of all, Jesus begins the discussion of this Great Commission with the salutation of "Peace be to you." That is recorded in Luke's account. That's also recorded in John's account. These were the first words to the disciples that had been struck with fear. Remember, when Jesus came in their midst, according to John's account, they were fearful and the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. They didn't know what was going on. And Jesus suddenly appears in the midst of them. So thus Jesus comes and he dispels their fear by saying, "Peace be unto you." But here's the point I want you to see. That is, the peace that they're going to offer in the preaching through the Great Commission that he's about to give them had to first be realized by them. How can you preach peace to the world when you yourselves don't understand peace and you haven't accepted it yet? So peace be unto you. Dispel all of your fears. Be at peace with yourself and with God. So he pronounces a blessing of peace upon them. Secondly, in this first discussion that takes place, there is the reality of Christ's bodily appearance. John and Luke both demonstrate that he showed him his hands and his side. After saying with the salutation of "Peace be unto you," he shows him, "Here's my hands and here's my side. Take heed that I was the one that was crucified and I'm now alive again." Luke gives more details of that. Luke argued from the vantage point, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. A spirit doesn't consume food like I have. And while they were beholding him and wondering, could they trust their senses? Can we trust that indeed this was one? He ate food right in the presence of them. That was Luke's whole point of that. So indeed they had to conclude there has been a bodily resurrection. How can they go forth and preach the gospel of Christ? How can they go forth and convince people that Jesus was raised from the dead if they're not convinced themselves? And so Jesus rebuked them for not understanding that indeed there had been a bodily resurrection. The third thing he does is give them the divine mission that they had as apostles. John mentions this and all others omit this. Go back to John's account in John chapter 20, if you will. And notice in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. Mark doesn't mention that, Luke, and nor does Matthew. So here is the divine mission. And that is, as I have been sent by the Father, even so I send you. The point is that the Lord had been sent to seek and to save the lost, Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10. So they were sent on the same mission. So he begins with the salutation, peace be unto you. Here's evidence that I indeed have been raised from the dead. Now you're without a question and without doubt. Now here's your mission. I'm sending you forth to do a mission just like I was sent forth to do a mission. Fourth, he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. This is John's account now. He breathed on them, verse 22, John 20, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. John is the only writer to report this. Matthew doesn't mention it, Mark nor Luke. So that's why John's account is so interesting. He talks about something the rest of them doesn't talk about. That's the same promise that Jesus had made before his death. And I'll not go and turn to those passages, but John chapters 14, 15, and 16, that whole section of chapters, chapters 13 to 17, is where Jesus was in a discussion with his apostles. And in the midst of all of that discussion, he gave them the promise, I'm going to send a comforter from the Father. That was the Holy Spirit in John 14 and verse 26, 15 and 26, and 16 and in verse 13. That I'm going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, and he's going to guide you into all truth. So when he breathed on them, that was a demonstration, not that they were receiving the Spirit right then, because that didn't happen right then. But he breathed on them to demonstrate, receive the Spirit. I'm sending the Holy Spirit unto you for this divine mission that is going forth. That was finally fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like Acts 1 in verse 8 had so said. Now here's the last part of this first discussion. We're still in the first session on the first day. But this was the first part of the discussion. This is where John's going to end. That they had the power to forgive and to retain sins. Go back to John 20. This is where we're primarily focusing in the first discussion. And we call that the first discussion because that's where John drops off and then Luke picks up. But notice what he says. John's record is the only one that mentions this. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The power to forgive and to retain sin is not the power of some priest, as Catholicism suggests, to absolve men of their sin. That's not what he's talking about. That you'll go forth and have the power, and if you decide to forgive somebody, you can just forgive them. And if you don't forgive them, then I won't forgive them. That wasn't the point. He's simply talking about the authority that they had to make known God's plan to men. That you're going to go forth and you're going to preach the gospel message. It was the power to declare whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not. So when you go forth preaching the gospel, you're going to be proclaiming who has forgiveness and who does not have forgiveness by the revelation and the direction of God. The rest of the commission and the history of the book of Acts helps us to understand what that meant. Because in the book of Acts, they would go forth and say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's who would have the remission of sins. Those who didn't repent and were baptized did not have the remission of sins. There's your commentary on what that means. So this was the first discussion. And you may mark that in your, if you're keeping notes on that, that involves the first discussion primarily recorded in John, though Luke talks about that. So that first day that he was raised from the dead, the first discussion involved five things. He simply said, peace be unto you. You need to understand this blessing of peace. Consider the fact that I have indeed been raised from the dead. I'm sending you on a divine mission. You'll receive the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill this mission, and you'll have the power to forgive and to retain sins. Second discussion now. There was the necessity of his death and of his resurrection. Luke's record talks about this, so let's turn back to Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24. There is the necessity of his death and of his resurrection. In Luke 24, beginning at verse 44, now the discussion actually began earlier than that, but that was part of that first discussion. We're ready for the second part of the discussion. Moving now to what Luke focuses on, beginning at verse 44. And that is, the disciples didn't still understand, or still didn't understand, the necessity of the death of Christ. So he explains this to them and told them, I've told you before, and this is exactly what the prophet said. Let's get the picture, beginning at verse 44. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. You see, the Psalms that talked about me, Psalm 22. The prophets, like Isaiah 53, were talking about me, Jesus is saying. And all the prophecies concerning the Messiah and his death, all were concerned in me. So then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again the third day. So there was a necessity for the death of Christ. Why? Because if he didn't die, it wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. If he were not raised, he would not have fulfilled prophecy. So he explains how he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then he further moves to this. Luke focuses on the things that needed to be preached that hadn't been talked about in John's account. In that first discussion they had that John drops off and leaves us with, he hadn't told them what needed to be preached, but Luke picks up and tells us about that. What did he say? Well, let's look at Luke's account. Beginning at verse 47, he said, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. Let's talk about what that means. That repentance and remission of sins. Repentance has to do with the duty that is to be performed. Remission has to do with the promises that is and the blessing that is to be received. So as you go forth preaching this divine mission that I'm sending you on, you're preaching a message of repentance and remission of sins. That if men repent, they receive the remission of sins. That's going to be important to understand Mark in just a moment. But he adds this phrase in verse 47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. What does it mean in his name? For only through him and through his name, Acts 4 and verse 12, could salvation come. But it really focuses on the idea of his authority. That it was by the authority of Christ that salvation is offered. In other words, the apostles had no authority to go offer men that you could be saved unless God had authorized that. They have no right to say you can be forgiven of your sins unless God has authorized that. They had no right to command and demand you need to repent unless God had authorized that. So in his name and by his authority, repentance could be demanded. Baptism could be demanded. Salvation could be offered. Then notice it, verse 47, that begins at Jerusalem. This message will starting to be preached at Jerusalem. Turn with me to Acts 1 and in verse 8. Acts 1 and in verse 8, the beginning of the book of Acts, tells us a summary of what takes place and unfolds in the book of Acts. He said, you shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is, the gospel is going to begin at Jerusalem. It'll spread then to Judea. Then it'll spread on into Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's pretty much a summary and an outline of the book of Acts, telling us that's how the gospel spread. So it's going to begin at Jerusalem, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But let's furthermore notice. Notice at Luke's account again that the apostles were to be witnesses. The apostles were to be witnesses. Notice in verse 48. And you shall be witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Now, what's the point to be learned? Well, this is why the 11 were chosen and commissioned and given power. Because he said, you're going to be witnesses. Notice with me at verse 48 of Luke chapter 24 of these things. Now let's talk about a witness just for a moment. A witness is one who has seen something with their eyes. I'll not take the time to trace all of these references, but the apostles, for example, in 2 Peter 1, Peter would talk about evidence that the revealed will was inspired of God is that we are witnesses of the things we saw. Talks about the transfiguration. We saw the glory of Christ. He said, Peter says, I was a witness to that. Well, we see the same thing in 1 John chapter 1. We're witnesses of that revelation. Same thing in Acts chapter 1. To be an apostle, he had to be a witness of Christ. Now, what is a witness? A witness is one who has seen something with his own eyes. Now, please understand that the word witness is never used in the New Testament with the duty of going forth preaching the gospel. In other words, you share the gospel with somebody who says, I think I need to be out witnessing for Christ. You're not witnessing for Christ, because a witness is one who has seen it with their eyes. If I told you I'm going to be a witness to a murder trial, and you say, well, did you see the murder? No, I didn't, but I had a neighbor that saw it, and he told me about it, so I'm going to be a witness in court. No, I can't be a witness in court because I didn't see that. How could I claim to be a witness? A witness is one who saw it with their eyes. The apostles would be witnesses of that because they saw it with their own eyes. And now Luke's report ends at that juncture. And that's the end of that second session. So we've had two sessions on that first day. The first that John tells us about, these first 5 points that we just considered. And now 6 through 8 was that second session that Luke tells us about. Now we're ready for Mark. Mark records a different session. Or different discussion. Same session, but a different discussion. It's like three different parts of that first discussion that day. So let's turn to the Gospel of Mark 16. And what does Mark talk about? Let's turn to Mark 16 and focus there. Mark focuses first on their field and their work. Notice he said at verse 16. Now, Mark had hinted at that first discussion that began earlier, where Jesus rebuked them for not knowing. He hinted at that, verse 14. Now, beginning at verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The focus is the field is all the world, every creature. When I send you forth, you're going to go forth into all the world. The work that you have is that of preaching the gospel. That's the means of converting man. The means of converting man is not some direct operation of the Holy Spirit, where God somehow miraculously changes the heart of man, but it's through the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's appropriate that that follows Luke's account. Now, it didn't follow in the sense that it appears in that order in the text. But as we construct the order of what took place, Luke's account had just said that you're going to go to Jerusalem and you'll receive power from on high. The next discussion that is mentioned in Mark now is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. When you do receive that power from on high, the reception of the Holy Spirit, you go forth and you preach the gospel. Now, Mark focuses on the conditions of salvation. John hadn't told us about that. Luke had only talked about it slightly. But Mark gives us a greater insight to the conditions of salvation. What did he say? Well, the most quoted passages in the Gospel of Mark, and that's Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Let's talk about the word saved. The word saved in this passage has the significance of the remission of sins, and you say, how do you know? Because that's parallel to the Gospel of Luke, where Luke said repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins. Does it apply to eternal salvation? Ultimately, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins, taking the sins away. What are the conditions laid down? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, Luke had already mentioned repentance, but Mark focuses on believing in the Lord and being baptized, then you receive the remission of sins. More about that here in just a moment. Now, let's continue in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark mentions something the rest of them do not mention, and that is Mark mentions the confirmation of their testimony. That as you go forth to preach, there's going to be confirmation of the message that you go forth to preach. And let's see what he says. Now, beginning at verse 17, he said, these signs shall follow those that believe. Who's he talking about? That is the apostles that had just been commissioned to go forth and preach the gospel. These signs shall follow those who believe. Now, what is he talking about? Well, look at verse 17. In my name, they'll cast out demons. Here's something they'll be able to do, miraculous measure. They'll be able to speak in new tongues. That's a miraculous measure. And they'll take up deadly serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, drink poison, it will by no means hurt them. They can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. What's that all about? Well, notice it, verse 20, that he went out, they went out everywhere and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, you might underline in your Bible, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So here was the purpose of these miracles. The purpose of the miracles was not for the betterment of man, not these miracles. These miracles were not for the purpose, the sick are sick, so let's make them better so they'll be better. And here's someone who's dead, let's raise them so that they can now live. That was not the purpose. The purpose, notice back at verse 17, these signs are called signs at verse 17 and at verse 20. It was for the confirmation of the revelation. Why would that be necessary? Because they were without complete revelation. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13. The revelation was incomplete. It was in part or partial, verse 8. And so because the revelation is incomplete, there was a need for confirmation. So an apostle go forth to preach. If I go forth and preach that one needs to repent, and you say, how do you know you need to repent? I can show you in the revelation of God. Here's where God said that. But the apostle go forth like Peter and said, you need to repent of your sins. How do you know I need to repent? Because God told me. How do I know God told you? Watch the miracle I can work. Now I know God spoke with him. He could turn and raise the dead. He could cause one to be blind or heal the blind. And now I know he's speaking by the revelation of God. So I know God was with him. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Is there any need for that today? Someone said, if I could just work miracles like that, I think we could go forth and preach. And I think we'd just convert the world and we'd turn everything upside down. Oh, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because in the days of those miracles, they did convert people, but no more successful than we are in the preaching of the gospel. I want you to notice in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, here's the point. The word has been confirmed. The word has been confirmed. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Are you reading with me? And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The gospel message has been confirmed by the word of the apostles. So I know that repentance and remission of sins are essential to salvation because when that message was preached, there were miracles that took place on the day of Pentecost. It was confirmed. God gave his stamp of approval upon that. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 shows miracles have ceased. But that was part of the Great Commission. Now I want you to notice all of that took place on the same day of the resurrection. There were three sessions, or three different discussions that took place on the very day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now let's go back over that and then we're going to look at the fourth and the final one in Matthew. But what took place? Well, there was the salutation, the reality of the bodily resurrection, the divine omission of the apostles, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the power to forgive sins. And that's where John leaves us, and he says basically that was the first session or the first discussion that took place. Then secondly, Luke says, well, here's what else took place. We talked about the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Christ, what needed to be preached and how that we'd be witnesses. And then he stops off, and then Mark picks up and said, well, there was a third time he don't talk to us, a third session or a third discussion. Or a third segment of that, where he discussed with us these matters, and that is the field of our work, the conditions of salvation, and the confirmation of the testimony. Now, before we get to the fourth, let's understand the Lord's meeting with his disciples. That there were four times he met with them at least. And here's evidence of that. Go back to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, you'll recall that in John 20, Jesus had met with the disciples. Verse 19 beginning, on that same day, he met with the disciples. But verse 24 says, Thomas was not with them. So that was one meeting he had with the disciples. That's when he said to them, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now then, at verse 25 or verse 26, 8 days after the disciples came together again, this time Thomas was there. That was a second meeting that Jesus had with his apostles. Now go to John 21. This is that breakfast by the sea, as we call it. He meets with the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 14 says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Now let's go to Matthew 26. He met them again in Galilee. Now none of those three were in Galilee. Go to Matthew 26. There was a third time, or fourth time, that he met with them, and that was in Galilee. So let's go to Matthew 26 and work our way over to Matthew 28, and that's where we'll come to our fourth time, that second session, but the fourth discussion that Jesus had with them. Let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 32. Before Jesus died, he had said he would meet them in Galilee. Look at verse 32 of Matthew chapter 26. He said, after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee, he said. Now look at chapter 28 in verse 7. Chapter 28 and in verse 7. After he was raised from the dead, the angel said, go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen
And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said to them, when he appeared to some that very day, he said, tell my brethren to go into Galilee and they will see me. And then at verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Now that's where they are for this fourth discussion, which is in the second session, 2 to 3 weeks later. Let's talk about the account of that. Now that's perhaps 2 to 3 weeks later on a mountain in Galilee, and only Matthew records this. So let's read this account beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which had been appointed for them. He'd been telling them that for some time, even before he died. I'm going into Galilee. You meet me over there in Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's Matthew's account of the Great Commission. You have now read everything that was said in the New Testament on the Great Commission. Now, that's the second session, because there was one session that one day. And then 2 to 3 weeks later, there's another session, but there were actually four different parts. And this is the fourth part of that whole discussion. Let's give a summary of what took place. There's less here because it's only one account. What does he tell them? Well, he tells them about the supreme lordship that he had. He says, all authority is given unto me both in heaven and on earth. I have all authority. If Jesus has all authority, that leaves none for the Pope to have, that leaves none for the church to have, none for the priest to have or anyone else to have. Jesus said, I have all authority. So whatever he says in the Great Commission of what they were to do, what they were to go, what they were to preach, it has all authority behind it. Secondly, he talks about the work of the apostles is twofold. There was a work that you have to the world, and there's a work that you have for the church. What do we mean by that? Well, he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here was their mission to the world. You go make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? Make followers, make learners. That's what a disciple is. And those who have learned, you baptize them. The term disciple means a learner. Sometimes the term disciple is equivalent to being a Christian. It's used that way in Acts 11 in verse 26, but it just simply means a learner. And so in this context, it obviously has reference to one who is a learner or a student. You go teach all nations, the parallel account, 2 or 3 weeks earlier. You go teach all nations and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized. This being parallel in principle, they're to go make disciples by making learners, and those who are learners you baptize. And you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The idea of baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit means into a union. It's ace, into a relationship. So you're being baptized into a relationship with the Father, into a relationship with the Son, into a relationship with the Holy Spirit. You baptize them into the relationship of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But then notice it, verse 20. Those who have been baptized, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Mark did not mention, nor did Luke, nor did John mention that. But in this Great Commission, not only do you go make disciples and you baptize them, but you teach those that have been baptized to observe all things that I have commanded them. Build up and edify the saints. So once you baptize them, you keep teaching them. And you not only teach them, but you teach them to observe all things that I... Don't only teach them what I commanded you, but you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded them. There's a difference. And then finally, he talks about his continued presence. And he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm always with you. I'm going to be with you. And he's going to be with them in the sense of through his spirit. That is, he's not literally, bodily present, going to be with them always to the end of the age, but it's the idea of being with them in spirit and in principle as they go forth preaching the gospel of Christ. So the Great Commission took place in two different sessions. See if we can make some sense of that. There was three discussions that took place on the first day, starting with John's account where John said, peace be unto you, or John recorded Jesus said, be peace be unto you. Here's the evidence that indeed I've been raised from the dead. Luke talks about that as well. The divine mission is I'm sending you forth just like I was sent. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to help you and guide you in this. And furthermore, you're going to have the power to forgive and retain sins. Here's a second part of that discussion. That is, Luke tells us there was a necessity that he die and be raised from the dead, but here's what's going to be preached, and you're going to be witnesses of the resurrection. And then Luke stops off. And Mark picks up and said, there was a third discussion that took place that day. And that discussion focused on our field and our work, the conditions of salvation, and the confirmation of the message. 2 to 3 weeks later, Matthew picks up and said, there was a fourth discussion we had, but it was on the mountain of Galilee over here. Some time later and some distance further. And it focused on three things: the lordship of Jesus, the work of the apostles for the world and for the church, and that Jesus would continue to be with us. Now, what have we seen in the Great Commission concerning the conditions of salvation? I only list three accounts here: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Though John hints at this, he really doesn't lay down any conditions for salvation. That's what I want us to focus on. What I learned from the Matthew's account was, you go teach all nations, that is, you are to make disciples, learners, and you baptize them in the name or into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark says you go preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Luke doesn't mention believing or being baptized, but he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. But when you harmonize all of the accounts of the Great Commission, including John's account, that what is offered is a relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, salvation, remission of sins, and forgiveness of sins, according to John, which all has to do with salvation. Each one of the accounts focuses on the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, believing of the gospel, and the repenting of sins and being baptized. So what I learned from the Great Commission, the rule of conversion was, you go forth and you preach the gospel. Those who believe and repent and are baptized will receive the remission of sins. Another way of wording that is they'll be saved. Or another way of wording that, they enter into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or another way of wording that is the forgiveness of sins or having peace, according to John's account. Now here's some lessons that we learned from the Great Commission in the lesson of the years. What have we learned from studying the Great Commission? Well, what I hope to do was to give you a better understanding of what the Great Commission is. It didn't just involve the matter of go preach the gospel to every creature. But it's a broader concept of all the discussions that took place. There was a great deal involved in this Great Commission. But here's some simple lessons we learned. That the gospel is to be preached to everybody. It doesn't matter their race, their color, their social status. The gospel is to be preached to all. The gospel message is confirmed. God has already given his stamp of approval. It needs no more evidence. The Great Commission tells us what to do to be saved. And those who obey are in a relationship with God. You enter into a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And those who obey need to be taught even more. That's not the end of it all. And we learn that from this Great Commission. There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?